Open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our study on the seven letters to the seven churches. And last time we left off, we were working on the church at Pergamos, so let's read that letter. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse number 12. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that the very name Pergamum or Pergamos has a meaning that's indicative of the conditions that we find in the church. And the meaning, again, was... Yes, gamos, per gamos, behold the marriage. Well, this is not a good marriage. This is a very bad marriage where the church marries the world. And so this comes out of the time then of the church at Smyrna, which was marked out time-wise by the reign of the ten emperors, of which Diocletian was the last. And it goes from the end of those ten Roman emperors up until the time of Constantine in 312 AD. And we'll see why as we look a little bit deeper into this letter. So, once again, to refresh your memory, this is a place where Satan's seat is. Does anybody remember how that came about, that Satan would actually have a seat in this city? He's sitting on the town council.
As I recall last week, it was in Babylon, and then it changed and was moved to Pergamos.
Yes, and the reason for the change is if we go back to the book of Daniel and look at Daniel's vision, or not Daniel's, but Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great metallic colossus that he saw, it had four parts, and then Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar what those four parts mean, which was to be four successive worldwide Gentile empires, which were to rule the earth. And then, of course, Daniel later receives the vision of the four rapacious beasts, one devouring the next, which were also pictures of the four successive worldwide Gentile empires that would rule the earth, except in that vision, it's from God's point of view, but in the metallic image, it was from man's point of view. Well, we know from that image and from the four beasts that the empire that succeeds Babylon is the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, what happens is when the Medo-Persian Empire takes over Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire already had their own religion, and so they persecuted the Chaldeans, who were the leaders of the Babylonian religions. And I suggested that there was a book, if you were interested in, you probably could get hold of by downloading it online, because it's a free download, and it's called The Two Babylons. And it was written by a guy in the 1800s that made a very extensive study of how the Babylonian mystery religions have permeated all the pagan world religions. And, of course, we see that especially when we get to the Church of Thyatira, which is the next in the succession of the seven, which is why I'm laying a good groundwork here, because what we see in embryonic form here is going to become the mainstay of what we're going to see in the next church. And so what has happened here then is the Babylonian Chaldeans, the mystery priests of their mystery religion, found that they weren't very welcome in Babylon, so they moved their headquarters to Pergamos in Asia Minor. And so they did it as a move to get away from persecution, but it's also Satan cleverly leavening the entire lump of the world. And so here we are with this Christian church now, right in the same city where Satan's seat is. And we have to remember that the Babylonian mystery religions are promulgating themselves into all the world from their headquarters here at Pergamos. So you can imagine that it was a very difficult thing for the Christians there to completely shut that out of their lives. They're going to be especially persecuted there. And so we see that the persecution takes a different form than it did under the ten emperors, where, of course, they were killed, sacrificed in the arena, and things like that under the ten emperors. But now Satan sees that that plan didn't work, and he's going to change his tactic. And his tactic has to do with two things. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. Those two things that the Lord points out that he hates. Let's take a look here again in verse number 14, Revelation chapter 2. The Lord says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate." And so this isn't the first time we've run into the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But see, it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans before. Now it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So it's actually gaining a foothold within the church. And now we also have added in this doctrine of Balaam. Who can quickly explain, give us the Reader's Digest version of this business of Balaam? Yes.
Go ahead, please. So after he had failed to curse the Israelites like Balak, whatever he was, wanted him to do, that they were going through on the way to the Promised Land, he said, "Well, here's another way you can get them. Put out harlots and people, ladies that the men will go after, and they will succumb to temptation, and then you'll be able to help defeat them that way."
Yes, as a matter of fact, Satan is so cunning that Balaam realized that Balak wouldn't actually have to curse them. He could get God to curse them. And so the idea was, is the Babylonian mystery religions, which started in Babylon and later had their seat in Pergamos, they began to permeate all of the nations of the world. And even in ancient Moab, these Babylonian mystery religions had taken hold with all of its sensuous worship and really nasty anti-Christ, anti-God things. And so Balaam suddenly realized, since I can't curse the children of Israel, but I still want the money, I want Balak to pay me money. Well, since God won't let me curse the nation of Israel, and it's backed up because my donkey said I shouldn't either, that didn't seem to get his attention. His focus was on the money. Well, here's a clever and diabolical plan. I'll get them to join into the licentious false worship of the Moabites, and then God himself will curse them. How do you like that for a plan? Well, I guess Balak liked it pretty well, but it didn't go well for Israel. And so now there's a warning here because Satan is trying the same thing in the churches. One of the neat things about the scripture is that God made sure that Satan's bag of tricks ran dry before the apostles all passed from the scene. He doesn't have any new tricks. That's why the scripture says that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Well, this is one of those devices that he used against ancient Israel and is now attempting to use against the church. So what's he going to do? He's going to try to get the Christians in this church to join this sensuous form of worship that they had grown up in. Remember, they're born and raised where Satan's seed is. They had been a part of that all their lives until they came to Christ. Now, if we can only get their old man to go back into this licentious form of worship, it'll disrupt and destroy the church. And if that isn't enough, we also have this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which will put a priestly hierarchy over the church, that if the priestly hierarchy could be infiltrated somehow, then it takes the membership of the church down with them. So the idea of the Nicolaitans was to establish an order of clergy that was superior to the people in the congregation. This makes it much easier for Satan to infiltrate and leaven the entire lump. And so that's what's going on here. And as we talked about in the previous instances, the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna, there's a certain pattern to the letter here. And so it's going to be interesting for us to go back to verse number 12. The letter is opened here. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And I talked last time we got together about the Roman gladius. Men have spent countless hours working out better and more efficient means to kill one another. And so the Roman gladius is a very effective edged weapon, sharpened on both sides so it cuts both ways. Well, it's interesting here that we have a two-edged sword here, and there are two doctrines within this church that the Lord is combating here. He's able to overcome this if they will repent. And so we get to the place now where, in verse number 16, he puts forth this plea for repentance. And he says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." He doesn't say fight against you, the individuals within the church. He's going to fight against them. Well, what's the them? What does the them refer to? The two doctrines. He's going to fight against the two doctrines. How does he do that? Well, if you'll download a copy of the Two Babylons, you'll see one of the ways that he does it. He sent people into the world that have made it their business to study the mystery religions and how they've permeated all of the world, including getting into the church. And that's what's happening here, is this doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is making an inroad into the church. And it's sort of embryonic in this church, but it's going to come into full bloom when we get to the church at Thyatira. So, how did the doctrine of the Nicolaitans ripen up? Well, here's something that you can actually look up if you want to. You can look up the proceedings of the Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea was held in 325 AD, and this was the first general church council. And the idea was, is because there were so many different variant views within Christianity at that time, it was decided that everybody should come together and hash out what's the truth, what agrees with the scripture and what doesn't agree with the scripture, and then all Christianity is supposed to adopt that sort of a position. And this is brought about now by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is now starting to permeate the church with the idea that we have clergy and laity. And what happens here at this Council of Nicaea, if you look up its proceedings, you'll find out that there were the bishops or the leaders, the elders out of these churches that attended, but there are also a huge number of just Christians that decided we're going to go and have a say in this too. Well, if you go ahead and read the proceedings, you'll find out that it was very political. And what was happening there is the idea of the clergy having more say in what the church is supposed to believe and what the church is supposed to do than the lay members of the church or even the Word of God. They're going to interpret the Word of God for you according to the way that they want it to be interpreted. So Constantine comes to the throne in 312, and it doesn't take very long before these things start to come into play, where this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you can see written in the pages of history here by the proceedings of this council, and then also the infiltration of the Babylonian mystery religions into the church. And so we have a promise to the overcomers. This is a pattern in all of these letters once again. And verse number 17 says, "He that hath an ear," everybody that's within this church, if you'll listen to this and you'll repent and not have any part of what they're doing, "let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh." Overcome what? The two things that God says are infiltrating the church here have no work, no cohesion with the hidden works of darkness. Don't be part of them. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." That's interesting. There's hidden manna. Where does the idea of manna come from?
You mean like in the desert when they...
Yes, that's where it's introduced, isn't it? The children of Israel, pardon?
God provides.
Yes, God provided them manna. Mm-hmm. Isn't it interesting that they despised it? They wanted short chickens. I guess that's what quail are. Well, God gave them their short chickens, but did it fall out to their benefit? Mm-hmm. No, it was a curse. It introduced a certain serpent that we read about. And so there's such a thing then as hidden manna. Well, the fact that manna is used tells us go back and see where manna is introduced in the Bible, because this might have something to do with that. And it does. What do you suppose the hidden manna might be? The manna that the Israelites gathered was obviously not hidden, or they couldn't have gathered it. But there's such a thing as hidden manna. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit giving us the food of the Word of God, bringing it into us, opening our hearts up so that we can have an understanding of it. It's hidden only to the world. When a worldling reads this book, they can read the surface message, if you will, and mostly they can't even understand that, but they have no idea of what the spiritual meaning is. And hidden manna has a spiritual meaning. The hidden manna is the bread of life that the Holy Spirit gives to us. But it isn't just that. "And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written." A white stone? What could that possibly mean? We don't usually here, have a white stone.
In the when the Greeks voted, they either had a white stone or a black stone, correct?
Yeah, that is correct.
And they would vote aye or no.
It's because, yes, it's because they didn't want to be accusatory. So when the foreman of the jury came out to pronounce the sentence, he didn't actually point at the convicted person and said, "We condemn that person, he's guilty." No, you just walk over and hand him a stone. It's like when they covered the face of Haman before they led him to the gallows. Ancient Oriental customs. Yes, he exonerates us. And not only does he exonerate us, but he gives us a new name. And it's a new name that is so particular to us that nobody knows even what it is except the person that it's given to. Salvation is an individual experience. God loves us as a person. We are not a group effort. We're individuals that God loves and has redeemed. And he's given us a new name written that no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. That's quite a treasure then, isn't it? Well, this brings us now to the next church in the series, and I wanted to take a few minutes to make sure we had this really down in our minds, because the things that are in sort of embryonic form here at the church at Pergamos now find their full flower in the church at Thyatira. And it's going to be interesting that this is the longest letter in the series of seven. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, spends more time in this letter to the church at Thyatira than he even does at Smyrna or Philadelphia. So that should be instructive to us as well. Now then, I think the next thing to do is to actually read the letter, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Verse number 18, Revelation chapter 2. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Remember, all of these letters open with some characteristic of the risen and glorified Christ that John sees in Revelation chapter 1. Verse number 19, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Do you see a little bit of Balaamism shining through here? Verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Wow. "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, will him I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Do you detect an ominous note in this letter? Before we take a deeper dive into it, I want to make a few comments on the surface message here, if we could call it that. And in verse number 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, the very word Thyatira means the odor of affliction or the odor of a smell. That doesn't sound too good just right out of the gate. By the way, if you were the pastor of the church at Thyatira, would you have a message for the church? You better have. As a matter of fact, pastors today have seven messages that the Lord gave to seven churches, of which every church today has certain components of each of these letters. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. This church is reminded that they are dealing with the Son of God. And not only that, hearkening back to the risen and glorified Lord in chapter 1, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. What do you suppose that's descriptive of? His eyes unto a flame of fire.
We've seen Jesus.
Pardon?
In other places with the same description.
Okay. What is Jesus in the business of doing in this description?
Judging.
Absolutely. Brass speaks of judgment in the scriptures. And his eyes, which see all things and nothing can be hidden from them. They see what's going on in Thyatira. And they're like a flame of fire. And you're dealing with the Son of God. Now, in verse number 19 and a couple of following verses, he says this, I know thy works. Of course he does. He knows everything. And charity. So you have works and charity and service and faith and patience and works. Is this a typo or is something missing, mentioned twice? Works. Works. And the last to be more than the first. That's interesting. Now, since I've already let the cat out of the bag and say this is about the best description of Roman Catholicism you'll find in all the Bible, God is noticing something good about them. This is good. What is the Roman Catholic Church known for throughout the ages? Pardon?
Charity.
Yep. Hospitals.
Yep.
All sorts of things that are supposed to make humanity a better condition and the world a better place. He's giving them their due. They did some things right. And the Lord is catching on to even the smallest thing that they do right and making sure that that gets ascribed to them because he's eminently fair. But we got works here twice because they are very big on works. And we're going to discuss why when we get to that place. Okay, now the bad news. In verse number 20, he says, notwithstanding, you have all of that, but notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Oh, wow, here's another Old Testament reference. Jezebel. The very name means something. In your Bible, is it divided Jez with an accent mark and then a hyphen and a short E and then a hyphen and a B-E-L? What do you suppose that suffix means? We find the same thing in the names of many of the prophets. Daniel, the E-L suffix in names. El Elyon, El Shaddai, pardon?
There was a god of the Babylonians called Bel.
Yes. There you go. That's exactly right. Bel boweth down and Nebo stoopeth. Yes. Just because they worshipped these gods didn't make them gods. They're demons. And so this woman is actually a subject of Bel. She's a worshiper of Bel. So the very name means something. But where do we find her in a historical context? What do you know about Jezebel? The real one.
She was a fake prophetess. She pretended to be a prophetess and she was married to Ahab.
Okay.
And they ran her over. They ran her over.
Yes, her own doctrines ate her up,
yeah.
More or less.
Yeah.
I suppose that's a bad joke. She was eaten by dogs. Anyway, it's true. She, because Ahab did not have a firm grip on his kingdom, he wanted to bring some more legitimacy to his position as king of Israel. Remember, this is after the split between Judah and Israel. So he's not comfortable on the throne, so he goes to Ethbaal, which is Jezebel's father, and he's the high priest of Baal, and he marries this woman, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the servant of Baal, and now she comes into the nation of Israel as Ahab's wife, where she's free to do all sorts of mischief. And if you like exciting stories, and we'll leave Jehu and his chariot out of it just for the moment, what do you read in the Old Testament that's really kind of exciting and has something to do with Jezebel? I mean, before they said chunk her down.
Wasn't she always telling Ahab, go kill this prophet and go kill that prophet?
Well, there was that great trial. She was going to murder all the prophets of God, and so she got called out by one of the prophets. You bring your people here, and I'll just come by myself. And we'll make a few offerings here, and we'll see which one God answers. So all of the prophets of Baal are jumping up and down and cutting themselves, giving one another tattoos, apparently. And he mocks them.
Maybe he's far away. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe yell louder.
Yes, he's standing there mocking this whole coterie of Jezebel's people. He mocks them.
I heard one commentator say he even said maybe he's in the bathroom.
Yes. It could be. That's, I think, from Good News for Modern Man, which is Bad News for Every Man. Not a good translation at all. Nonetheless, the thing still stands. So we have this Jezebel in the Old Testament that creates all this mischief, including Naboth's vineyard. You know, one thing after another this woman is doing, and she starts introducing this paganism into the nation of Israel. And so Ahab doesn't come off very good in the scriptures, does he? Well, there's more to it than that, because Jezebel has a daughter which marries the son of Jehoshaphat, and the whole thing gets brought into the kingdom of Judah as well. This is like the woman who hides leaven in three measures of meal until the whole is leavened. And so now, even Judah is involved in this business. So do you suppose that Satan is going to stop with the church at Thyatira? Or do you suppose he has plans on all the rest as well? But he's developing a plan of attack here. Okay. Let's go on a little bit further. which calleth herself a prophetess, I'm in verse number 20, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This goes back to something we just read in Pergamos, which was what? It's the doctrine of Balaam. This is what Balaam taught Balak to do. That's the stumbling block. Verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I said this was the longest letter of any to the seven churches, and it so happens that this church remains in operation for the longest period of time of any of the seven churches, because it actually gets its start in 312 with Constantine, and it's still in business to this very day. He's given her a lot of time to repent. But has she repented? No, we're going to go over their seven sacraments in due time. Might not get to it today, but we will. To show that God is, in his patience, has given them plenty of time to say, this business of praying to the saints is unscriptural. These prayers for the dead, it's unscriptural. Auricular confession, it's unscriptural. Verse 22. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and we want to pay attention to this, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Wow! What's he saying here? He's saying that the ones in this church that will not repent are not going to heaven in the rapture. They're going into the great tribulation. And they're not going to make it through. That's ominous. But he does give them an out, except they repent of their deeds. That's good. And then you get to verse number 23, and I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Repent. Verse number 24. He wants to make sure, because they're innocent people, even in the church at Thyatira. Do you realize they're actually born-again believers in the Catholic Church today? Why they would stay there, I have no idea. But they do.
They don't know any better.
Well, not only do they not do any better, but think of all the pressure that they have to face from friends and family that are diehard Catholics. They'd end up getting excommunicated from their families. And so, they stay there. And the Lord is comforting their hearts here. But unto you, verse 24, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. That's interesting. He's saying that what's going on in this church is the depths of Satan, right in the middle of a church. But he's saying, if you're not part of that, then I won't put any other burden on you. But, verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Don't weaken and go over to their side. Yes.
Is this a good time to talk about a plug for a woman rights beast? Because you can see just the depth of Satan that they go into. Right?
Well, maybe you can tell the rest of us about that little book that you've read.
I'm not done yet, but David Hart goes into quite the historical background of the Catholic Church. I mean, footnote after footnote, description after description, and it's honestly kind of horrid to read about the things that are going on in history.
Mm-hmm. So, it's probably the best modern day work on what the Roman Catholic Church is and what makes it tick. It's not fun to read, but it's informative. If you want to know what the Catholics think and the kind of things that they're doing and where those practices come from,
you
well...
mean the Catholic leaders, not the Catholic...
Yeah. Oh, yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Mostly the clergy.
Sure.
But it makes these pages come alive.
It does. Mm-hmm. It does. if you're interested in spending your time that way. Okay.
Can I ask a couple questions?
Oh, yes.
Do you recommend that for someone who is maybe raised a Christian and has gone into Catholicism?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes. Very much so.
Okay. And then the other question is, were you saying that the Nicene Creed is that church of, or I should, whatever you said before, that's the other, like the doctrine of Nicaea?
Nicaea was a church council.
It started the doctrine of the Nicolaitans.
That's what I meant. So that started
with the increased the amount of power that the clergy had. In the early church, the clergy didn't have that much power. Mm. They started giving themselves power right there at that council of Nicaea, and it just got worse after that.
So do you have an issue with churches that have the Nicene Creed?
No, okay. Not at all. That creed comes out of that council, but it's the good council. Now, there's some problems with it. I wouldn't recommend that anybody adopt the Nicene Creed as their cause celebre. But, yeah. The reason I pointed out the council at Nicaea is because it happens after Constantine comes to the throne, and since I covered this last time, I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time on it other than just to prime the pump to get us ready for what we're doing now. But last time when we got together, we talked about this church at Pergamos where they had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was the deeds of the Nicolaitans in the church at Ephesus, but now it's actually become a doctrine. It's formulated as a doctrine. And this Council of Nicaea points that out because it's at 325 AD. This is many years after Constantine's come to the throne. And when we were studying the church at Pergamos, I talked about when Constantine comes to the throne, he has his entire army baptized. I mean, you know, whether you're a Baal worshiper or whoever you are, yesterday you were a chicken and today you're a fish kind of thing. Yesterday you were a pagan, today you're a Christian. Well,
pagan, they were worshiping the war god or somebody like that. That's who they worshiped, Apollo. And they would give sacrifices, the legionaries or whatever, they would give sacrifices before war, after war, to Apollo, and Constantine forced them to be baptized. And so they look all Christian.
Well, all they had is a bunch of wet sinners. This is what's wrong with baptismal regeneration. And when I get to that next time, because this business of Thyatira is so big and so momentous, I can't cover it in one period. But when we come together next time, if we can get to it, we're going to talk about what Constantine did and how that leads up to the church at Thyatira, because he immediately proclaims that instead of Christianity being the enemy of the state, Christianity is now the official religion of the state. And since it's the official religion of the state, well, obviously its soldiers have to be Christians. How do you make them Christians? You baptize them. This is where the idea of baptismal regeneration comes from. And we'll talk more about that in its due course. But it's still practiced, unfortunately, also by the Protestants, because when they went about to reform some things, they did. They reformed some things, but they left a whole lot of other stuff in place. And we'll talk about pedobaptism, or the baptism of children, because that's basically baptismal regeneration. And we'll talk to that when we come to it. But sufficient for now. What we have to understand here is that they're overcomers, even in the church at Thyatira. And when we get to verse number 26, that's what he's saying. There are people, even in the church at Thyatira, that are true born-again believers. They're not taking part in all of this other stuff that's going on. They're Catholics without their rosary beads or something like that. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. In other words, he's saying you don't actually have to leave that church or you'll lose your salvation. No, what he's saying, if you want to stay there, you're not going to learn much. But he won't withdraw your salvation because you're there. Verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. We haven't had a chance to talk about this yet either. But during the time of Thyatira, which is when the bishop of Rome takes unto himself the title of Pontifex Maximus, which is where we get the term pope from, which had originally belonged to Pergamos and Attalus III, who had left Babylon and gone to Pergamos to set Satan's seat up there. He had the title of Pontifex Maximus. He was the high priest of the Chaldean religion, which would have been what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Well, that gets passed on then to the Bishop of Rome. The Bishop of Rome in 606 AD takes upon himself the title of Pontifex Maximus, and from that point forward, the Catholic Church now begins to seek secular power. You've probably heard the term Holy Roman Empire thrown around. Well, what happens is, by the time Constantine is on the throne for a while, the power of the Roman Empire, or the western part, the Lateran part of the Roman Empire, begins to crumble and come apart. The eastern branch stays strong for another 1,000 years, but the Roman branch begins to crumble and cave in. Well, the Pope now, instead of having Rome as a seat of political power, decides that the church is going to be the seat of political power. And so as we move on into the Middle Ages, we find that the church now becomes political and takes secular power, in that it's the Bishop of Rome, who is Pontifex Maximus, now decides for all the nations within the Holy Roman Empire, which wasn't holy, and it wasn't much of an empire either, kind of like the Federal Reserve. I threw that in for free. What happens is the Pope now is deciding who's going to be the king of this country and the king of that country, and he's the one that sets the crowns on their head. So he actually has secular power. He's the most powerful person in the world in the Holy Roman Empire. Well, this is interesting, because in verse number 26, the scripture says that he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, and there's an end coming, will I give power over the nations. He's actually going to rule the nations by the church. That's what Paul points out to us. Can't you judge the smallest matters among yourself? Don't you know that you're going to sit on thrones and judge angels? Think about that. What the Pope tried to take by hook and by crook and the devices of the devil, Christ has given to us. That's part of the package. And verse number 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Have you read that anyplace else? Like maybe in the book of Psalms?
Yeah, 2 verse 9.
Okay, that was astute.
Well, I wrote it down.
Oh, good. Yes, it is mentioned. Notice that there's so much Old Testament in the New Testament. How about that? He shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is the millennial kingdom. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He's the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Promises to the overcomers. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So now I spent a whole lot of time giving you a rough outline. We're going to go into some details, because the church at Thyatira exists in our day and in our time. And since we're ambassadors of Christ, we need to know these things, because you should know what Catholics have been taught, because you may be dealing with them in salvation. They may someday ask you, what makes you different than us? How come you're always so sure about some certain things? It's almost like you have a written guarantee someplace. Well, yes, we do. Yes, brother.
Well, a couple of things. Do you think? Are you going to talk in the coming weeks about what the Jezebel thing is today in the Catholic Church?
Yeah, I'll probably touch on it more, but I hadn't planned to really delve into that other than just the surface. Is there something that you think needs to be brought out?
No, not necessarily. I'm curious. You know, it seems to be a fairly specific description in here.
It is.
And I'm not sure how it applies.
If you read that book we were talking about.
The two bad ones?
No. Uh-huh. The Woman Rides the Beast.
I read that a long time ago.
And if you read the two Babylons, it really is an exercise, because it was written for back when people were literate.
Yeah.
You know, it uses real adult words that have more than one syllable. So it's kind of a slog of a read. It won't be any problem for you or anybody that's here. But the truth of the matter is he really, and it's footnoted and endnoted to the nth degree. You can start checking where he's getting this stuff, his background and source material. But he shows how these things were brought from Babylon into the church at Thyatira especially. Why does the church celebrate Easter? And why, when the church celebrates Easter, do they hide eggs? I didn't think rabbits laid eggs. There's so much there. He explains how that came from. They're fertility symbols. Yes. We don't celebrate Easter here. We celebrate Resurrection Day. Easter is the Feast of Astarte, but it was brought into the church. And so was Christmas. Since we're on the subject and since we're on your time now, I can wax eloquent. Well, maybe not. But I can put this forth. We celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th. It's pretty obvious from a careful reading of the scriptures that Christ was born in the spring, from the things that are going on surrounding his birth. The shepherds keeping their flocks by night out in pasturage. But how did it end up on December 25th? And does that have anything to do with the Babylonian mystery religions? What is a Yule? What is a Yule log?
Evil.
What is a Yule? Yeah, it is evil. It's absolutely evil. It goes back to Babylon with Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz. We all know who Nimrod was. His consort, Semiramis, supposedly was impregnated by a sunbeam. After Nimrod dies, she has a child, which is called Tammuz, which is said to be the reincarnation of Nimrod. And you find that over and over, especially with the hole in the wall story in the Old Testament. Son of man, see what they do? And he showed me a hole in the wall of the temple. Look into the very temple. Look what they're doing in my house. And all these priests are in there facing to the east with all of the imagery of the sun god on the walls. And they're worshiping Tammuz. Then they see the women on the east side of the temple porch facing the east at sunrise, weeping for Tammuz. These things had already infiltrated Israel, and they come from the idea of reincarnation and the idea of the winter solstice, because the winter solstice is when the old year dies and the new year is born or reincarnated. Now, the shortest day, of course, would be the winter solstice on the 21st, but they didn't have good enough technology to recognize the exact moment when the solstice was, so they noticed that the days start getting a little bit longer on the 25th. And so they picked that as being the reincarnation of the sun god, the reincarnation of Nimrod, and the rebirth of Tammuz. And so all of those things come out of the Babylonian mystery religions, and they find their place in the Catholic Church. That's what a Madonna is. It's the woman and child. You see the same story in all of the nations of the earth. In China, it's Xingmu. They have different names in different cultures, but it's all the same story, reincarnation and rebirth. And it all comes from Babylon. And it reaches its culmination in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18, because mystery Babylon stands on the two pillars of religion and economics. So that's where the Lord finally deals with mystery Babylon. We haven't quite got to chapter 17 yet. It may take us a couple more weeks.
But what about the Yule log?
The Yule log? The idea is that it shows forth reincarnation because it starts to rebloom. And so by burning the Yule log, you're showing that this old log now is finished, but it's being reincarnated with a new one. That's when the buds and stuff start coming out on the plants and, yeah, that kind of thing. You can read all about it in the two Babylons. More stuff than I can even remember. Any other questions?
Just the other thing I had was a comment about 26.
About verse 26?
Verse 26 in chapter 2.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And it says, he shall rule them, well, sorry, 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, that he is being spoken by Jesus. Seems to be talking about us,
the overcomers,
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I didn't realize that that phrase was applied not only to Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, but also to his church.
We shall rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Yes, that promise is made several places in the scriptures. So it's brought up again here in relationship to this church. And if it isn't enough to rule over the nations, how about judging angels? Have you made up your mind how you're going to vote on the question of Satan? I think I have. I've got all the evidence I've needed. Any other questions then? Okay, Brother Roger.